This morning we want to kind of pick up where we had left off when we were starting to talk about the Sermon on the Mount and the principles of the Kingdom of God. And we want to dig back into to God's Word. And this morning we're going to talk about going the distance with God, going the distance with Him, persevering, maintaining, going all the way. When we watch children learn so fast. This weekend we had a chance to spend with our middle grandson. We kept over Friday night, and it's just amazing. Isn't it amazing to see them learn so fast and grow so much? You know, they learn quickly what's right and wrong, don't they? Yeah, and it's funny because as they learn what's right and wrong, and you can tell they've done something wrong, when they really just don't want to be around you. Normally, you know, the kids love to be around them, they love to be around me, but when he did something wrong, I knew it because all of a sudden he disappeared, right? You know what I'm saying? And nowhere to be found. It's amazing just to see how fast they learn and how fast they learn what's right and wrong. The ability to come to know what's right and wrong is a God-given ability. Amen. It's because God is who established right and wrong. The world uses a word that I'll use this morning in this message called morality, right? And what is morality? It's kind of the system of right and wrong that we adopt to govern our actions, right? To govern what we should and shouldn't do, right and wrong. We refer to that as morality. And you know, we look at things that happen and we can attribute to them some kind of a moral judgment, you know? Common examples, we know we shouldn't steal things, or that we should help old ladies across the street, right? We know that killing or even injuring people is wrong. We come to learn that we should give time and money to charities, things we value. We learn we shouldn't tell lies, right? In other words, we learn the things that we should and shouldn't do. But the truth is, every society has that kind of a list of things that that you should and shouldn't do. Secular society, you know what I mean by that? A group of people that aren't living by religious standards or Christian standards, but by secular, worldly standards, say that morality is simply that which is adopted for the best interests of the community. And it gets inspired by empathy, a desire to help others. So what happens in the world today is that people don't want to throw away morality, but they want to redefine what's right and wrong according to the standards of the day. And if you're secular, if you're worldly, if you're not a Christian, not a believer, then whatever kind of seems to make sense seems to be what emerges as the standard for right and wrong. Christians, on the other hand, Christians say morality is what God establishes as right and wrong. For not only does he know what's in the best interest of community, but very importantly, he knows what will have us think and act more like him so that the whole created order can become what he intended it to be. That's his definition of morality. See, the source of morality, whether it be from the current society or the eternal God, the source makes a big difference, right? It makes a really big difference. If it's from God, morality is established with a very high purpose to make us more like Him, to enable the created order to operate as it was intended to be by its creator. Yeah. But if morality is simply from current society, then you know, what is right and wrong is determined by the mindset of that current community, that current society. So then for people that aren't spiritual, for people that aren't Christian, people that aren't believers, morality is supposed to come from the enlightened thinking of the most modern thinkers, because they think they know better than others. Are you following me this morning? Okay. It's like Sherlock Holmes and Watson were out tent camping, and they pitched their tent under the stars. And sometime in the middle of the night, Holmes wakes Watson up and says, "Watson, look up and tell me what you see." So the sleepy Watson woke up, and he looks up and he says, "I see millions and millions of stars." Sherlock said, "And what do you deduce from that?" And Watson replied, "Well, if there are millions of stars, and even if a few of those has planets, it's quite likely that there are some planets like Earth. And if there are a few planets like Earth, there must also be life somewhere out there as well." And Holmes looked at him and said, "Watson, you idiot, it means that someone stole our tent." Sometimes the plainest things, right? Yet not seen. Yeah, morality, the source of morality is a really big deal. Whether you ascribe to the ability of a society to determine what is best for them, or whether you ascribe morality to its source from God. Really, really a big deal, huh? This is the debate that's going on in our world today. You know? So, you know, you get people looking at things that happen, like these examples. Sarah, let's say Sarah was a four-year-old child, and so she is a four-year-old child, my grandson's age. You know, almost, she'll determine to do whatever it is that she can get away with. Right? It's true. So Richard, as an adult, won't steal because it's illegal to do so. Mary, also an adult, won't steal because she belongs to a church, Christian church, that says it's wrong. Joe, an adult, doesn't steal because it doesn't seem right to hurt other people. That's his motivation for not stealing. Robin, the adult, steals from the rich and gives to the poor because the poor need the money more. And then Robert, another adult, and the member of a strange cult, doesn't see anything wrong with stealing because he's been indoctrinated that everything is communal property and should be shared anyway. All of these people that I mentioned are doing what they think is right, but for different reasons, right? Because they're coming at it from different sources of morality. Yeah, so Sarah, that four-year-old, she learned that some actions have consequences. So if she steals cookies, she'll get spanked, but only if her parents find out. Right? Richard, Joe, and Mary don't steal, but for all different reasons that I had given. Richard and Mary are both adhering to rules set by a higher authority, one secular, one spiritual. Joe is following what he believes is right. Robert was the one that was adhering to the rules of a higher authority, just like Richard and Mary, but he, belonging to that cult, you know, his higher authority has a different system and different rules than everybody else's. Robin Hood, on the other hand, has placed himself above the morality of his society in that he believes that he is justified in his actions because he's doing things for a higher cause. So which one is right? Doesn't it depend upon which source is correct? Huh? You got your thinking caps on this morning? Come on. Different cultures and communities have different moral standards. You travel to, you know, Africa, and some tribes have different cultures, different standards for morality. Different people incorporate standards of morality different into their beliefs and their actions, you know? Like I was talking about with young children who can get it, who believe that they can do whatever they can get away with. Once you get to be an adult, you start to to want to find out whether you should and could and want to adhere to a higher authority for your standards of morality, not just based upon what seems right and wrong to you at the time. Where people's morals come from, Jim, and who they come from, society or God, determines then, you know, in your mindset, whether or not you feel justified in doing what you're doing or not doing what you're doing. Our religious beliefs, listen, our Christian beliefs have been influenced by secular society. Can I just put that out there? But to be candid, religious beliefs always have been influenced by secular society. Strong believers who know God and know God's word ascribe absolute authority to what he says. But not so strong believers who don't know enough or much of God's word are apt to very quickly mix in world system beliefs with religious ones to come up with an adapted belief system, an adapted morality, right? That tendency for this to happen has always been present. Jesus, when he came to this world, God's timing is perfect, right? In that what God does is he sees the whole parade all at the same time. And God does understand what's going on. He knows the past and understands the future. He sees it as if it already has been taking place, already had taken place. God sees the whole shooting match all at the same time. He knows how to operate within the parameters of human free will, the very free will that he gave us. He understands how to operate within it. And because of his understanding of how to operate within human free will, he knows when to do certain things. He knows it perfectly, right? It is said, and we believe it, that Jesus came at the perfect time. But do you know why it was the perfect time? Oh, I've said in sermons before about how the Roman government had unified one language, were great road builders to make the gospel spread quickly, and all that's true. But it really misses the greatest spiritual truth, in that finally God saw the opportunity to speak into the lives of men and women what he always intended for us to be able to hear and receive, but we were not ready. In your own lives, you know, you can see a microcosm of this in that you weren't ready to hear and receive the gospel, you know, at some age until you went through some things, right? Until God prepared you. You see, our God is such a God of understanding and a God of opportunity that he looks at you personally, individually, every one of us individually, and he knows you so well that he knows how many opportunities that he has to bring to your doorstep before you'll finally be able to say, yes, I want you, Jesus. Amen? And he knows how different we are and how for you that'll be different than somebody else. And he is so personal as well as powerful that he brings those unique opportunities to each one of us. But he brought to this world the greatest opportunity ever when he brought his son down to earth at the time when he could tell us, reveal to us something that he always wanted to reveal but yet wasn't able. You know, when we buy Christmas presents for those that we love, and if you buy them too early and they're sitting in a hiding place in your house, There's something inside of you that chomps at the bit if it's really something special that you want that loved one to be able to experience. There's something inside of you that just wants to let it out, right? To show, to give it ahead of time. Have you ever given a Christmas present ahead of time? How many here are guilty of that beside me? Few? Yeah. And you know why then? You understand this principle that I'm talking about then. You know, the thing is that God was chomping at the bit wanting to reveal himself more, yet it wasn't the perfect time. Jesus came at the perfect time. And Jesus came at a time when religious society had become influenced by worldly society. It's very true that the Jews, God's chosen people, the one who he revealed himself most to, had really missed the heart of God and had gone away from the intentions of God and had turned to, well, Jesus said, the rules of men. So when Jesus came to the earth, you see, what we read and understand as the Sermon on the Mount was Jesus standing up and telling people, you have heard that it was said, but I tell you. 6 times Jesus said that phrase in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, but I tell you. 6 times he did this. Why? Well, what do you mean, you have heard that it was said? Everything that he talked about was actually an interpretation of the law of Moses. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, right? And of course, we understand that. I mean, almost any society in the whole wide world understands that murder is wrong. The people living in Jesus' day understood that it was wrong. But when Jesus brought that up, he intended to reveal to the people, to us even today, what God's really original intent was. What the intention of his heart was when he would say through Moses, thou shalt not murder. And Jesus began, he said, you have heard that it was said, but I tell you that if anyone is angry with his brother, he'll be subject to the judgment. If you get so angry, you would say to your brother, Raca, not only are you answerable to the Sanhedrin, but when you utter those words against your brother, you fool, you're in danger of the fire of hell. Now, I want you to understand with me what's going on here. The law of Moses, now, I don't know if you ever heard this before. So try this on. Be like the Thessalonians this morning that were more noble than the Bereans that heard what was preached and they searched the scripture to find out if it was true. All right? The law of Moses was given to a people at a time when that was the highest revelation able to be received by the people. So God simply says, do not murder, right? Knowing the hearts of men and women, and knowing that what his real intention was not yet able to be received, especially not lived out. But Jesus came to reveal it because he not only came to show us the heart of the Father, he came to enable us to live according to that heart. You see, the means by which human beings are able to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect was now standing in front of them, speaking to them, Jesus. But I tell you, he said, that God's heart is such that he doesn't want you to even be angry at your brother to the point where in your heart you're harboring thoughts that are akin to murder. Because God, he wants to purify your heart. He wants to get inside. He wants to go deep. Not just so that you can put on a false face and strain yourself and in front of people, you know, not do certain things. Yeah, you can do that for a while. But God's desire, his all, always his desire was to be able to penetrate into the hearts of humans, the hearts of his special creation, revealing himself there and allowing our heart to respond like it was supposed to respond. A heart that is after God's own heart, that would understand that murder was not just the willful act of going out and literally killing somebody, but that murder happens in the heart first, and that a man and a woman should be able to see that, be able to receive that which would purify that heart and allow them to live a higher standard, a higher morality than just the letter of the law, which kills, but by the spirit of the law, which gives life. Amen. You have heard that it was said, he said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you. You know, this is God's heart. The Pharisees, they were abusing God's law. How? Not because they were literally going out and committing adultery, but because they thought it was just fine for them to commit spiritual adultery in their heart when they were lusting upon the women passing by their way. And you see, the problem comes when you think you're okay. It's okay to do that. I'm not actually doing it. Jesus came to show us God, who sees the heart, knows the heart, wants the heart to be like his. He wants us to go deeper. He wants us to be like him. Jesus said all these things for that reason. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. This is a good one, isn't it? But I tell you, you know, there was an interesting byplay in the scriptures where the Pharisees tried to trick Jesus. And in trying to trick him, one of the Pharisees said, hey, Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every cause? Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, no. Well, they said, well, why did Moses say we could give him a certificate of divorce? Be done with it. The men were able to do this. They were doing it. Whatever reason. Hey, I didn't like the way you cooked my eggs this morning. I'm going to the priest, get a certificate of divorce. And pretty much the society had changed morality to where that was acceptable. That was their interpretation of the law, you see? And Jesus said something that should kind of just take us back. It should really cause us to stop and, whoa, wait a minute here. Let me think about that. Jesus said, Moses said that, gave you permission because of the hardness of your hearts, not because it was the way he wanted. For it wasn't like that in the beginning, Jesus said. Then he went on to quote that scripture in Genesis where Adam said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Jesus repeated that. Why? Because people had lost sight of the intention, the spirit behind the law, the heart of God. And they had grown so callous to the Spirit of God that they actually thought they were okay when they would go get a certificate of divorce for the woman that didn't brush her teeth well that morning. I'm exaggerating to make a point. Do you understand my point? Again, he said, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, Don't resist an evil person. Someone strikes you in the cheek, turn the other cheek. You understand where that came from? You know, in a society where there was no moral code, if you looked at me the wrong way, you know, I'd kill you dead. Or if you tripped me and caused me to stumble and, you know, scratch my knee, I'd take my sword and cut off your leg. And in speaking into a culture that terrible, God said, I want you, Moses, to put a limit on the idea of retribution so that the worst possible infliction would be only the infliction that you yourself received, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. It meant that if somebody knocked your tooth out, you were not justified in killing them. The worst possible retribution would be you could take one of his teeth. Jesus said, the hardness of your hearts. But I tell you God's heart. If someone insults you by walking up to you and slapping you on the cheek, and this is the context, I want you to understand it. It's an insult. A slap on the cheek isn't a life-threatening gesture, but it is a pride-threatening gesture. Amen? So Jesus said, if somebody strikes you in the cheek, turn to them the other cheek. Meaning, don't in your pride, just because you've been bruised, think that you should take matters now into your own hands. Be like God, who causes the sun to shine on the righteous and unrighteous. Do you see what he's doing, church? What Jesus is doing? You've heard that it was said, love your enemy and hate your, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Listen to what he said, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Be like God. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So God, in his intention in creating us, wanted sons and daughters that would be just like him. Amen? But by the evil of men's hearts, hearts became hardened. And God had to speak into that situation, trying to lift them to a higher standard, even in the old covenant. But when Jesus came to reveal to us the heart of God, the true standard by which God desires us to live. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. How many times have you heard, or even maybe used yourself, well, nobody's perfect, right? And typically that comes as an excuse, am I right? To make it seem like you're able to lower the standards to that which is all around you so that you don't feel so bad when you do something wrong. Am I right? Jesus came to tell us that we have moved away from what God intended. Jesus came to show us, to reveal to us God's true and perfect intentions for us now, because he came to make it possible. And so at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he stands up and he sums it all up. And he says in Matthew 7:12, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. I heard somebody once say, do unto others before they do unto you, which is really the philosophy that's out there. It really is. Jesus helps us understand that here in a summary statement, the righteousness that should be displayed in the kingdom of God, has become available to us. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. He then began, and I'll go quickly here, to talk about contrasts. Two gates, two roads, two crowds, two destinations. He says, enter through the narrow gate, right? Wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Only a few find it. I asked Pastor D this morning in prayer, I said, only God knows the heart of people and understands what the intention motivations are going on. But if somebody is professing to be a Christian, yet not following Christ, are they really saved? And I know I opened up Pandora's box with that statement. I know I did. But you got to wonder, right? You got to wonder if what really is important to God is not only making a profession of faith, but actually then wanting to follow Christ, live it out. I say this to you, my friends, because today we are in danger. We really are, of having a gospel watered down to accommodate the masses and a culture that is quickly moving away from God's morality. The narrow road. The small gate. I was reading an illustration about, anybody run cross country? Did you run cross country? No? About a cross country championship one year. The national championship was held in Riverside, California. And this is a true story. During the championship, 123 of the 128 runners missed a turn on this long course. One competitor, his name was Mike DeCalvo, stayed on the 10,000-meter course. But as he made the right turn, he began waving for the fellow runners to follow him. He was able to convince only four other runners to follow him. And when he won the race, he asked what his competitors thought of the mid-race decision not to follow the rest of the crowd. And Del Cavios responded, "Well, they simply thought it was funny that I went the right way." You got that, didn't you? And people will, church, think it's funny when you take the right road, when you take that narrow, straight way. Amen? I like this saying. It's not mine. I wish it was, but I copied it for our benefit today. When I was doing the sermon preparation, I came across this sermon by David Wilkerson. You know David Wilkerson, Cross and Switchblade kind of guy, the Times Church, New York City. Yeah. He said, "Democratic decisions do not determine truth and righteousness in the kingdom. Democratic decisions do not determine truth and righteousness in the kingdom of God." You know what that means. That means it doesn't matter even what the majority say is truth. What matters in the kingdom of God is what God says is truth. David Wilkerson had a very strong word to say to the church in that message. He talked about a gospel of accommodation and the dangers of the gospel of accommodation. It was really interesting. If you want to Google that, it's a great sermon. I would commend it to you, but the highlight is this, that he says that what's happening in America, and he picked on America, he's an American, he said is that we, even preachers, in an effort sometime to reach more people, are really watering down the gospel, are really trying to appease people rather than show them their sin. And Wilkerson really said, this is a great and grievous danger. And he referred to, this is how I found his sermon, he referred to this sermon on the mount when Jesus said, "Watch out for false prophets They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ferocious wolves. But by their fruit, you will recognize them, right? By their fruit. Well, here's the problem with fruit and recognition. Even the one in the garden looked good. Even the one in the garden looked good to Eve, the one that she wasn't supposed to eat. So here's the thing. When this scripture today is read, by their fruits you will recognize them. If you're looking for the fruit, which is a mega church of 60,000, and that's your standard for whether that ministry is successful, then that's what you adopt as your standard, as what is right, right? But the question he begged, this is Wilkerson, not me. I'm just, you know, repeating his words in my words this morning. He said, what happens in a church like that when the message all of a sudden changes from God wants you to be happy to God knows your sin and it will find you out? He begged the question, you know, what would happen if that message changed and people began being confronted with the true gospel of Christ? Well, he also picks on us, charismatics. I am a proud charismatic. And I think everybody should be. What does that mean? Charismatic, in my definition, is someone who recognizes the full gospel of Christ, in that God not only told us what to do, but fills us with the Spirit that enables us to do it. I am a crazy charismatic. I'm a charismatic that believes that God's arm has never grown short. I'm a crazy charismatic that believes God still does miracles today like he did when he first created this earth. I'm a crazy charismatic to believe that God still operates in the gifts of the Holy Spirit just like the apostles did when they walked upon the face of this earth. So yes, I am a proud crazy charismatic. But I understand what Wilkerson meant when he said the danger is in placing the emphasis on the excitement and the, what was the other word he used? Not just excitement, but the emotions of Christianity without having the substance behind it. Do you understand that? Hey, I get emotional when I worship God. And I think that's wonderful. I think it's incredible to feel the presence of God and to be able to be free to express that which just erupts within you as you worship. To be able to express the love, whether it comes out in tears or shouts or cries or whatever it may be, the freedom to be able to express love to God. I believe in emotion. But I understand what he meant, that if you're governed only by emotions without the knowledge to go along with it of the Word of God and the truth of God and his intention for you, you can be a very emotional, shallow Christian. You can get all excited in church and go out there and not be able to deal with the pressures of this world if all you have, because your faith will be a mile wide but a whim deep. Right? God's not against emotions. He created them. But he wants us deep in him. He wants us to seek him. He wants us to know him. And he wants us to be like him. And that's his highest, highest goal for us. It's not just to get you saved. If that was it, he'd rapture you the minute you got saved. If that was the only thing there was. It's not just to get you saved. It's to make you like his son. In his image. Amen? This is the power that works within us that we, my friends, need to cooperate with. Now, the concluding message, the concluding word, after Jesus said all these things, he said something so powerful that it should really get the attention of everyone. And that powerful word was this: everyone who hears my words, these words of mine, and puts them into practice is like a man who has built his house upon the solid rock. He said, the rain came, the streams rose, the wind blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall. It had its foundation on the rock. Wilkerson predicted, prophesied, that there is coming a storm to this country, unlike any we've ever seen, that will shake the church. And I believe that. That's why, as your pastor, you know, I want us to be deep into God's word and sure of the foundation that we're standing upon. Because when the storm comes, we're going to stand. Above all, we're going to stand. Amen? How do we do that? We do that by cooperating with God's Spirit that so mightily works within us. Jesus was able to bring this revelation to us because he knew he was then going to be able to give us the power to live by it. The power of God's Spirit. Now, I don't know this morning where you're at exactly in regard to your walk with God, and I don't know exactly where you're at in regard to your cooperation with the Holy Spirit. I'm not even sure where you're at in regard to receiving the fullness of God's Spirit, but I tell you this, I know God's desires for every one of you, for everyone in this room. And his desire is for you to be so filled with the Spirit of God and the power of God that you come to know him so much, that you start to love him so much, that you cooperate with that power that works within you. And you see the transformation take place before your very eyes of becoming more like Christ. I know that, my friends. And so this morning as we close, if you know that, stand with me. And let's just ask the Lord, who desires so much to give us this power, to fill us anew this day. Amen? Let's stand together. Let's ask the Lord, who loves us more than his life, to come and bring us new life, to breathe into these earthen vessels the life of God, the love of God, and reveal himself to us, encouraging us with this word, that by his power, we can shine like the stars in the universe. We can live the life God intended. We can become like his Son. Almighty Father, we come before you today, and God, we asked you to see our hearts, and not only see them, but to reveal them to us, to show us this day, Lord God, that we, oh God, like others, have gone astray. We have been influenced by a standard that is not yours. We have been led to believe in a morality that is so far below yours that it makes us lackadaisical, lazy, feel justified when your heart breaks. Lord, today we don't want to break your heart, but we want to say yes to you, to your work in us, that we know we're not there yet. And because of it, we groan, crying out to you for the power and the passion to be able to live this life, Lord, like you intended. And so, Father, we open our hearts and we ask you today to fill us anew. Fill us anew with your power, oh God, with your Spirit that enables us, Lord. It's not, we can't do it in our own. We need you, oh God. We need you, oh God. We need more of you. We want more of you. Lord God, I pray for every man and woman in this congregation that as their heart cries out for more of you, you fill them, Lord. You release from heaven a new outpouring of your Spirit, oh God. You fill them, Lord, with strength and power in their inner person. that they may know you better, love you more, and have the power, Lord God, to live their life for you. Oh, Father, give every hungering heart this day more of you. Give every person that even now would be honest with you, oh God, that which you desire, more of you, Lord. Lord, you've brought us to this place where we're wanting, where we're willing, where we're able to receive more. So, Lord, pour out your Spirit. Give us more now, oh God. We want more. We need more. Fill us, oh God. Fill us, oh God. More of you. By your Spirit, Lord. The power to live. Oh, Father, we thank you. Lord, we breathe in your Spirit.